by portion through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in the 18th chapter now as we're considering the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a portion in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has a very famous encounter with a rich ruler. And it's an incredible encounter because this ruler asks a very profound question. He comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. What a setup for our Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, many people come to Jesus and ask all sorts of questions. Think about the questions that people come to church today and are asking and who want answers and are saying, "Preacher, can you tell us what Jesus says about this? What does Jesus say about marriage? How do I fix it? How do I become more successful in the world? How do I fix my children? How do I find comfort for all the sorrow and the pain and the trials in my life? How can Jesus maybe instruct us in how we ought to navigate ourselves politically, maybe win that next election? What would Jesus say about that?" And so we come to Jesus and we come to religion, we come to the Bible with these kinds of questions. But this man comes with a question that is perhaps the greatest of all questions: what must I do to inherit eternal life? So whatever we say about this man, we have to commend him, that he was concerned about his soul. And he was concerned whether he had done enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of God and that he would have eternal life. And the sad reality is today there are so many people, both within the church and without the church, who care so little about their souls that this question would never even cross their mind to even ask. They see no use for Jesus. They see no use for the Bible. They see no use for the church and no use for religion because they do not care about eternity. They do not care about their souls. But I hope and pray that as you gather here today, that you care about your soul and that you care about how Jesus is going to answer this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so let's look at Luke 18 and look carefully. Look at me in Luke 18, starting in verse 18, down through verse 30. It says, "A ruler asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus said, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' And Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many, many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" So this is the text that we have before us here today. And as I mentioned, this man comes up to Jesus and asks this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we learn about this man. We learn in verse 18 that he was a ruler. We learn about this man at the end of verse 23 that he was extremely rich. The other gospel accounts say that he was also a young man. And so we have here this wealthy ruler, a man of status, a man of clout, a man of authority, a man of power. And he's coming to Jesus Christ and asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You notice how he addresses Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this word teacher in Hebrew would be the word rabbi. Rabbi just means teacher. He's addressing Jesus with humility, with respect, with reverence, and he's calling Jesus here good. You're a good rabbi, you're a good teacher, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now this is the mother of all perfect setups. This is the fastball right down the middle and is ready for a home run. You can't get a better question than this if you are an evangelist and you're trying to lead people to the kingdom of God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How would you answer this question if someone asked this of you? Would you know where to begin? Would you find yourself, well, I've never really thought of that. I don't know where to start. Have you asked this question yourself? Have you really labored over this question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Is it my possession? Have I done what is necessary to gain eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins, that I have the hope of resurrection? As I mentioned, so many do not even care enough for their soul to even ask this question. Even people who are in the church seldom think about this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so this man asks this question, and then Jesus gives an answer. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, as Jesus normally does, people come to him with a question, and he answers with a question. And why does he do that? He wants this man to think. He wants this man to ponder. He wants to challenge some of the presuppositions of this man. And so one of the things he's going to challenge is this, the man's idea of goodness. And so he asks here, and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now before I press into what Jesus is doing here in the context, there are some who cite this passage, especially those who are Muslims or Muslims trying to witness to Christians, and they say, see, Jesus here is not good. Only God is good, and Jesus is lesser than God. He's just a prophet. And so he's even affirming that he is not good. He's not sinless. He's not divine. Now, that's not what Jesus is doing here. First of all, it runs counter to all of Jesus' actions and words and doings in the Gospels. It also runs counter to Hebrews 4:15, which says, in every respect, Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Paul affirms it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle John affirms it in 1 John 3:5, when he says, you know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And Peter affirmed it in 1 Peter 2:22. Where he says that Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When Jesus says no one is good except God alone, he's not commenting on his own righteousness. That's not the context here. The context here is making this man coming to him, addressing him as a good teacher, and challenging him on what he thinks about goodness. Because this man thinks he's a good ruler, and he's coming to a good teacher to ask how he might gain eternal life, probably assuming he already has it. And just to make sure he hasn't forgotten anything, maybe there's an I to be dotted, a T to be crossed, but I'm doing pretty good. You're a good teacher. I'm a good person. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you don't know what goodness is. Only God is good. You address me as good? You think yourself as good? And so he's challenging here this man and his idea about goodness. And this is a needed reminder when we talk about eternal life. Because the basic assumption of every person in our culture today, wasn't his ancient culture, but our culture today, is that man is basically good. Man is basically good. Yes, there are a few bad apples. Yes, there are times in our life where, you know, because of pressures, we do bad things, but man in himself is basically good. We're basically decent people. It's bad things happening to good people that make us bad. That's the basic assumption. And unless that assumption gets completely obliterated, you will not find rest for your soul. You will not take that first step to be on your way to gain eternal life. You're on the wrong path immediately. You're not even looking in the right direction. No one is good, Jesus is saying. No one is good, not even one. And the reason why people don't realize that they're not good today, the reason why this man didn't realize he's good today, is because he did not know the goodness of God. That's the problem of our society today. This is why our society can live in immorality and vice and sin and live it up and think it's okay and we're good people, because they do not know God. There's an ignorance of God. And Jesus puts his finger right on it. You call me good? There's only one good, God alone. And if you knew the goodness of God, then you wouldn't come here thinking that you're good. And think about the goodness of God today. The goodness of God is seen all around us in the beauty of creation. The goodness in his power. The goodness in his wisdom. In his beauty to fashion everything and to sustain everything. That's a testament to the goodness of God. The goodness of God is seen in his faithfulness. You read the Bible and you read the story of human rebellion, of stiff-necked people, of sheep wandering and going astray, and all throughout it, you see a faithful God who does not abandon his own. A faithful God who keeps his promises, who never breaks his covenants, a faithful God who never lies. And the reason why today people are okay with lying and okay with unfaithfulness is because they don't know a God who's faithful and a God who never lies. The goodness of God preeminently is seen not just in his faithfulness and his covenant keeping, but in his grace and his mercy and his patience and kindness, his slowness to anger, and his abounding in love to rebellious sinners. And there's not a greater expression of the goodness of God than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus, we see there the goodness of God out of love for sinners who are rebellious and gone astray. God would send his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in their place so that they would be saved, that they would be forgiven, that they'd be brought into relationship with him, reconciled to him, and granted eternal life. That's a testament to the goodness of God. Which one of us is good like that? Which one of us is always faithful, who never lies, who always keeps covenant? Which one of us is our goodness seen in everything that we touch and build and interact with? Which one of us, our goodness is seen in our sacrificial love for others who do not deserve it? When we're confronted with the goodness of God, we immediately realize we're not good. Any goodness we do have is simply a poor reflection of the greatness of God. And so this man is already betraying an ignorance of who God is. And it's a problem of so many that keep them from eternal life. And so Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And then look how he answers in verse 20. He continues along this theme of goodness. He goes, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus here begins to list some of the Ten Commandments. He lists number 7, do not commit adultery. Number 6, do not murder. Number 8, do not steal. Number 9, do not bear false witness. And number 5, honor your father and mother. The only one of the second half of the Ten Commandments that he doesn't mention is commandment number 10, which calls us not to covet. And maybe because this man is so extremely wealthy that coveting might not be an issue for him. He has everything. But Jesus quotes from what is called the second table of the law. The Ten Commandments have been understood to be in two major divisions. distinctions, not divisions, but distinctions. So you have the first four commandments. These are our duties to God. That there's only one God, no other gods before him, and that he alone deserves worship. No idolatry, no taking his name in vain. Honor God above all as holy. Keep his day holy. He is holy. And then commandments 5 through commandments 10 is our responsibilities or our duties towards our fellow men. And there have been many, like this man, and many over the centuries, who have sought not only to recognize the distinction in the Ten Commandments, but actually to divide them. And to think that you can have the latter half without the first half. That you can be a moral and good person without the first commandment of honoring God above everything else and having no other gods before you. We see that in classic liberal theology. Classic liberalism was this notion that you could completely gut the scripture of anything supernatural and maintain its ethic. That the beauty of Jesus was not all these supernatural claims on his life like the virgin birth or the resurrection. No, no, no. It was his ethical teachings. And so let's dispense with that supernatural stuff, which is a stumbling block for the intellectual mind, and focus on the ethical demands of our Lord. And the modern mainline churches, like the United Church of Canada, is an example of that. Dispensing of the worship of God, the true worship of God, and trying to emphasize the latter half. And that thought experiment has borne its rotten fruit. You cannot have the second table of the law without the first. We also have what is called Christian secularism or principled pluralism. This is today's most popular evangelical political theology. It says that we should live in a society that is governed by the second half of the Ten Commandments, but not the first. There are many Christians today who would be opposed to having the Ten Commandments put up in schools or prayers being offered up to the one true God in our legislatures, in our parliaments. And they say, no, that's a category mistake. But they still want to live in a society that is free from stealing and lying and murder and covetousness and adultery. They think they can have the latter half without the first, not knowing that the latter half of the commandments are all an overflow of having the first. That the commandments are expression of this one true God. When you say he is the Lord and have no other gods before me, everything else there is a product, an overflow of his character. You can't have the second half without the first half. This is why so much of evangelical political theology is impotent today, because they will not profess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. It must begin there. The law is also separated by legalists. Legalists separate the two tables of the law. Legalists are those who want to parade their righteousness to be seen by men and among men. They are not at their heart devoted to God. They think they are good because they keep these commandments, but they do not give God all the glory and worship him with every ounce of their being. That's not their interest. They want to be seen before men, and by keeping the latter half of those Ten Commandments, they can be seen before men. In all these different ways, the law of God is divorced. Now, Jesus is here is not trying to separate the Ten Commandments by only quoting from the bottom half. What Jesus is doing here is demonstrating that the obedience that this man has and the commandments that this man points to show forth his goodness is an obedience that could just as well come from a love for self as a love for God. That he may keep this latter half of the Ten Commandments, but he's shattered and broken the first four. He is not devoted to God. Look at verse number 21. After Jesus says in verse 20, these part of the Ten Commandments, verse 21, it says, and the ruler said, all these I have kept from my youth. Jesus is really setting him up here. He's leading him along to bring this whole house of cards to the ground. to show that this man's idea of goodness, that he thinks he's a lawkeeper. He probably thinks that his wealth and the fact that he is a ruler is because God has shown him favor because he's such a good person. But Jesus is about to expose him. But in his mind, he thinks, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. I am a good person. Now, before we continue, let me ask you, are you a good person? What would you say if Jesus brought these commandments to you? Do you think pretty good about yourself when you compare yourself to people around you? You're like, well, look at these commandments. Like, come on, do not commit adultery. Yeah, I'm good on that. Faithful to my wife or my husband. Do not murder. I haven't killed anybody yet today. Do not steal. Okay, good there. Do not bear false witness. No, I haven't, you know, lied in court and sent someone to jail. That's good. Honor your father and mother. Yeah, I do my best there. So I've kept these from my youth. I'm a good person. Can you sympathize with this man as he recognizes or as he thinks that he is a good person? We live in a world today that most people define themselves as good because they live their life and they don't hurt other people. That's kind of the golden rule today. Live your life however you want, just don't hurt others. If you do that, you're a decent person. But that's always defining our goodness in terms of our earthly relationships, in terms of our interactions with other people. When we say, do whatever you want, just don't hurt others. Hurting of others is seen as crossing the line. We never grade our morality on the first four tables of the law and how we are doing in terms of our relationship with God. It's not do whatever you want, but just don't hurt God. It's just don't hurt others. Because others in our mind is more important than offending God. But true morality and true goodness is one who recognizes that there is a God who deserves to be worshiped above all else. And our goodness is measured in how we worship him and how we are devoted to him and how we're seeking to please him. That's where our morality is measured. That's where our goodness is seen. And so if you think yourself a good person, then ask yourself this: have you given God the exclusive place in your heart today, or yesterday, or this week, or your life? Have you had no other gods before you? Do people around you and does God himself know that he is supreme in your life? Have you beheld his name and his word and his church and his character with reverence and awe? Do you live your life seeking, how can I please my God? Is that your priority? And we evaluate our goodness there, we will all find, oh, we fall so terribly short. We are not good people. We have not prioritized the things of God above all else. Well, look how Jesus continues. So in verse 21, the man says, all these things I have kept from my youth. And look at verse 22 and 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. There's a few things that shock us about Jesus' words. First is we see how Jesus equates eternal life with following him and with entering the kingdom. In verse 24 and verse 25. These are terms that Jesus used synonymously. Heaven, eternal life, the kingdom, following me, all describe those who are on their way to glory, who are on their way to have resurrection life. And Jesus says that there's one thing that this man lacks. There's one thing. And that is that he would sell everything he has and give it to the poor. And when he does so, he will have treasure in heaven. And now, in being poor, he should come and follow Jesus. Now, these words are shocking to us. They're shocking, and we immediately write them off as hyperbole. Okay, this is just preachers just overstating the case. He's just trying to make a point. He's not actually telling this man to sell everything. Or is he? He's certainly not saying that this is a requirement for anyone to have eternal life, right? Because a lot of us have a lot of money. He's not telling us to give all our money to the poor, is he? Well, if he did, what would you say? And what would you do? If this was the requirement for inheriting eternal life, then what would it tell you about your own heart? Jesus is continuing to expose this man who maintains that he's good, maintains that he keeps God's commandments, and he's done so from his youth. But Jesus puts the finger on the problem. He's led this man to this point, and now he's ready to expose this man that he loves money more than God. That this man's money is a barometer of where his affections are. And he is not willing to give up his money, even if it means eternal life. That he's not that devoted to God. He's not that devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's unwilling to give up his wealth to follow Jesus. And he goes away sad. I believe that there are many today who, when they meet Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, will go away sad. Many today who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've done many religious activities, who've done many good things, and when it comes to the latter half of the Ten Commandments, they'd say, yeah, I did a pretty good job. And Jesus said, well, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll go away sad. They'll go away confused. They'll go away not understanding. Think about our money for a second and how it's an indicator of where our heart is at. Money is a great indicator. According to statistics, charitable giving of any kind in Canada is at an all-time low. That is, as prosperity has increased in our country, giving has decreased. It's an incredible phenomenon. The more we have, the more selfish we get, and the less we're willing to give up what we have. According to different research groups, they estimate that only 5% of church attendees tithe. Now, tithe is something that is customary from the Old Testament. It just means a tenth. And it's customary for even to people before the times of Moses, before the giving of the law, and after, to give a tenth of their income, what is coming into their household, a tenth to the Lord. And stats say only 5% of church attendees actually give a tithe. And interestingly, of those 5% who tithe, 77% of them give more than 10%. That means most of the money coming into the church, so the church can do what the church is called to do, is coming from a select few who give above and beyond the tithe. Now, it's hard to give accurate numbers, but studies indicate that most people who attend church give less than 2% of their income. Now, I'm not here to guilt trip anyone. We don't pound the drum of giving money here. But Jesus speaks about money. The Bible speaks about money. And the way the Bible speaks about money is that it's a great indicator of where our heart is at. How you spend your money reveals to you the priorities of your life. It will tell you what you think is important. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here, reminded, it acts like a firewall, keeping you from Jesus Christ. This man's money and his love for his money kept him from entering eternal life. He was so close. He heard from Jesus. He saw his miracles. He was there with the disciples. He heard it from his own lips, and he went away sad because he loved his money more than God. He couldn't give that up to save his soul. The heart of Jesus' request here is not that you need to be poor to be a Christian. They need to be poor in spirit, poor in heart, humble, and completely trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and completely trusting God. And when God says, give it up, we say, yes, Lord, I'll give it up. When Jesus says, come and follow me, come and die, come and lose your life, we say, yes, Lord, I'll give it all up. I'll lose it all. Now, in some sense, that call to come and die for us today in the comfortable West is a bit of a hypothetical. But how you use your money now and how you regard your money now will indicate to you where your heart is at and whether you truly have a heart of humility and reliance upon God and whether you trust Him or whether you're concerned more about how you would achieve your own security and your own plans. Jesus is calling this man to trust God rather than his money, to love God rather than a list of deeds of do's and don'ts and what success he has and what status he has. Now look how the text continues. Verse 23 says that when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich, unwilling to give up his money. Verse 24, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When this man leaves sad, Jesus doesn't backpedal. He's not like, oh, wait, I'm going to lose a sale. Wait, I didn't mean that. No, he doubles down. And now he addresses the crowd. Look at this man going away sad. How difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that ought to frighten us because we're rich people. How difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, some preachers have elaborated that this is some kind of gate in Jerusalem and the camel had to really stoop down. Completely ludicrous. It may preach well, but it's just not true. The eye of a needle is actually the eye of a needle. And you know how hard it is to put a thread through that. I think you have to be a woman to put it through there because you just can't get it in there. And Jesus is saying that trying to take a camel and put it through the eye of that needle is comparable to a rich man being able to enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. You can't do it. His money is just too much of a hindrance. He's unable to let go of his wealth. He's unable to let go of his possessions. And there are so many people, countless people who hear the gospel who are unable to enter in that narrow path and that narrow gate because their hands are full of money and wealth and possessions and status and family and whatever else. And they will not let it go to enter and have eternal life. Jesus is not back down. He turns up the heat and he says, it's impossible for this man and people like him to enter the kingdom of God. And then you notice the crowd. Now the crowd is confused. The crowd is concerned. And when they heard this, as Jesus raised his voice, they said in verse 26, then who can be saved? Who can be saved? You know, to the ancient mind, when they saw this man, they saw a man blessed by God. He's rich. Certainly God has shown him favor. He's an authority. He's a ruler. And he's young too. Like God has blessed him. He's obeyed the commandments and that's why now he's blessed. Because, well, look, you do what God asked you to do in God's world and it goes well with you. Certainly God is pleased with this man. But if this man is not entering the kingdom, then who can be saved? It's impossible for anyone to be saved. Appearances can be deceiving. Earlier in this chapter, we saw the tax collector leave justified and the Pharisee condemned. The tax collector who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He leaves justified. The Pharisee, righteous like this man, will be humbled, judged by God. After that, we hear about children coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you must become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. You must be humble. You must be weak. You must recognize your need and your dependence and your poverty of spirit. And it's only in that dependence upon God that you can enter the kingdom of God. So he's just destroying our preconceived notions. The tax collectors, the worthless, needy children, they're entering the kingdom. But this man's not, this rich, wealthy, God-honoring man. When the crowd asks this question, who can be saved? They are completely dumbfounded. Now you might expect when Jesus tells this man, give everything you have to the poor and come follow me. And they say, well, and Jesus follows that up by saying how difficult it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. When they ask then who can be saved, they almost expect Jesus to answer, well, you have to be poor to be saved. If it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom, then you need to be poor to enter the kingdom. That's not what he says. He says in verse number 27, but he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. In other words, how can anyone be saved? It requires divine intervention. It requires a spirit of dependence and humility and weakness and poverty of spirit. And how does anyone get to that point of weakness and humility and poverty of spirit and dependence upon God? Well, it requires divine intervention. God must expose in your mind and in your heart that you are dependent upon God, that you are weak and needy before God, that you are poor in spirit before God, such that you're willing to give anything to have God and will let nothing stand in your way. And so we learn here in Jesus' words that it's the dependent, the humble, the weak, the poor, the needy, those who are beggars for God's grace, who receive mercy in his salvation. And the second thing we see here is that realization is because of a work of God in your life. Because look what Peter says. Look at Peter in verse 28. Peter says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Okay, so Peter says, Jesus, we've done that. If selling everything and giving it to the poor and following you is what must be done to inherit eternal life, we've done that. We've given away family and occupation and we've come here to follow you. We're completely dependent upon you for our sustenance, for our life. We trust you. And so Peter demonstrates that life of humility, of weakness, of dependence that marks the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And Peter's life also marks the idea that it is impossible for anyone to come to that conclusion apart from divine intervention. If you remember earlier in the gospel where Jesus recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. He recognizes he's the Son of God, God's Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed king. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter saw Jesus for who he was because God opened his eyes. Peter saw his need for Jesus because God revealed that to him. And so we see here in this story, one, the manner in which people come to Jesus in humility, in dependence, in poverty of spirit, with nothing to receive from Jesus eternal life. And they come there to that point because God has done a work in their life. Jesus finishes with these words. Look at verse 29 and 30. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I find it's natural for us to read this story and kind of feel a little bit sorry for the rich young ruler. We sympathize with him. We feel Jesus asked too much of him. This man went away sad. He went away unconverted. He went away unsaved. For all we know, he's in hell today. We feel kind of bad for him. He's a decent person. We sympathize with him because we feel Jesus is demanding too much. Too much of a sacrifice. You mean that if this man desires eternal life, that he must give up all his wealth and become dependent upon Jesus Christ? It's too much. And the reason why we think it's too much is because we tend to, in our humanity, focus on the cost, our cost of salvation, and not on the reward of what we gain as we follow Jesus Christ. This man, at the end of that encounter, was no longer thinking about inheriting eternal life. He was thinking about losing his riches. And as his mind was on what he was losing, he couldn't think about what he would gain. The problem is not that we are unwilling to sacrifice too much. That's not the problem. The problem is we love our little too much, that we're unwilling to give it up for the greater gain of having Jesus Christ and eternal life. And so Jesus says to his disciples and to those listening that no one who gives up home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, will not receive or will receive many times more in this life, and in the age to come, they will receive eternal life. Take the disciples, what they left. They never had a need. They never worried where the next food, the next meal would come from, their clothing would come from. They were provided for. Think about the brothers and sisters that they gained as their family turned against them. And it's not just those original disciples, but I guarantee that a true, living, vibrant follower of Jesus Christ will be able to testify to you that whatever loss they've experienced in terms of finances, in terms of opportunity, in terms of family or friends, whatever losses they've experienced it, they have gained many, many times more following Jesus Christ. I can testify to that reality. You know, there are many people in my life before I became a Christian that I'm no longer acquaintances with. They think I'm weird and strange and want nothing to do with me anymore. And I am weird. I am strange. I believe that Jesus died 2,000 years ago and rose from the grave. Okay, that's pretty weird. And that by believing in him, you have everlasting life. Okay, that sounds foolishness, like foolishness. And so we are strange. We are weird. We will have enemies. But I've gained more family and more friends in the church of God than I've ever lost, hundreds of times more. I've gained more joys being part of the family of God than I've ever lost not being part of it. The testimony of every true Christian is that they've experienced many more blessings because they follow the Lord Jesus Christ than if they were to remain in their sin and count the cost too high if they follow Jesus. But it's because we think about what we lose more than what we gain. It's almost as if this man, and like so many, are like children, clinging on to a handful of coins when God has before us a check for $1 billion. Now, if I take one of my young kids and have a nice check, the $1 million on it, and have a few quarters, they're always going for the quarters, always. What's that paper to me? The quarters are shiny. I could buy candy with this. You know, it's foolish. But yet so many of us come to the idea of eternal life in the same way. We have our coins in our hand, and I will not give this up. And we're ignoring this check of $1 billion, eternal life in Jesus' name. We say, no, the cost is too high. I can't give this up because we have no idea what we will gain. It is not that we're unwilling to sacrifice much. It's that we're satisfied with too little. And consider what Jesus offers to this man. He offers full pardon of his sin. He offers him resurrection life. He offers to adopt him into his own family, to make him an heir of his kingdom, priest with God. He offers all those who follow him that they will inherit the earth. Okay, he's not just going to give you a box on a little postage stamp of a lot. The meek will inherit the earth. The whole creation is ours to explore forever for those who are in Christ Jesus. So certainly you can give up now to gain that greater reward. He promises to rid you from sin and death. He promised to make a new humanity after his own likeness. He promises his eternal and undying love to care for you and never forsake you. He promises to offer you what no amount of money can ever buy. So many people today who are rich are trying to find a way to live forever. Cryogenics, download your mind into some computer, do something to make you live forever. And Jesus says, come to me that you might have life. He will give you resurrection life and you will live forever. And so the question for you is, are you a person like this man who is satisfied with your little? That you're unwilling to give up your little to gain Jesus Christ's reward? Will you go away sad, not wanting to part with what you have and upset the status quo, and then lose everything because you don't have Christ? This is a call for us to remember that you can't buy heaven, you cannot save yourself, you cannot work your way there, that we need Jesus Christ. We must come to him humbly, dependently, and poor of spirit. Are you like the rich young ruler where this is a sad message to you because you can't stop thinking about what it will cost you to have Jesus Christ? Or are you like one of the disciples who could testify and say, no, I have given up for the sake of Jesus Christ, and I've been brought to a place of joy, and I long for eternal life in Jesus' name. This is a call for us to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, to live for the sake of the kingdom of God, to labor for the bread that never perishes, to come to the water of life and to drink freely. Don't throw away your life for the fleeting pleasures of sin and what riches can buy in this life. Be wise. Understand you are not good. Understand that Jesus Christ is a mighty and merciful Savior, and come to him like a child, like a tax collector who realizes their sin, and beg to Jesus for mercy and live dependent upon him. And use your money, use your acts, use your words, use what you do to demonstrate that you live dependent upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I pray, Heavenly Father, that none here would leave sad, that we would all leave here rejoicing in what we gain in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, it may cost us earthly status and it may cost us earthly reward, but we gain so much more as we're wedded to Christ's body, the church, and as we have the promise of eternal life. Oh God, comfort us. Oh God, humble our hearts. Oh God, stretch out your saving power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.